We're doing Parshat Shlach, which is where you're at in Chutz La'aretz. But I think everyone will find, even if you're here with me in Israel, this is a very appropriate topic. I do want to dedicate this shiur, Le'ilui Nishmat Shimon Chai Ben Dada, Yair and Dani Ayesh, his father, Alav Shalom, who unfortunately passed away this week. He's been fighting Corona, boy, two and a half months. And just devastating news. I don't know if they'll end up hearing this, but really our heart goes out to them. Lo pashut. And it should be an ilui for his neshama. I didn't know him. I met him when he came to Oraita. But judging by his sons, he must have been an incredible human being. So he will be missed. Parshat Shlach. So there was a film. It was a silent movie, and one of the last of the silent movies. And the images in the film make it very clear the period of time that it describes. Jews being forced to leave their villages, rabbis devastated, being beaten as they walk out with Sifrei Torah, Jews herded onto trains and cattle cars, mamash scenes straight out of the Holocaust, put in internment camps, massacres, horrible, horrible scenes. Except that this film was created by a fellow in Vienna by the name of Hugo Bettner. He wrote a book describing sort of what he felt was the rising swell of anti-Semitism. And the story that he wrote about Jews in villages in Austria being expelled and the hatred pouring forth was his prediction of where the anti-Semitism that he was seeing was going. And what's amazing about this book was that he wrote this book in 1922. And it sold hundreds of thousands of copies, and they made it into a film. And the film was produced in 1924. And they showed it in Vienna on the 80th anniversary of the Anschluss, of when the Germans in 1938, I believe, I don't remember the exact year, 35, marched into Austria and took over Austria. And it's uncanny how a person could produce a film like that, which so accurately predicts what's coming down the road. He was incidentally assassinated by a Nazi sympathizer 2 years after the film came out. The film was a wild success. 500,000 people all over Austria saw it, which was a big deal back then. Remember, you had to go to a theater to see it. It wasn't like today. And I guess the up-and-coming Nazis understood that he was spreading something around. Maybe they didn't want people to know the truth just yet. And I actually got to see a part of it. There was actually an article, I think it was last year, written about it in the Jerusalem Post. You can look it up online. And the question that nagged me was how a person is able to see that coming. Some people just get it. They look at the world around them, and they can see what's coming. Ezo chacham aroet anolad. He who is wise can see what is yet to be born. We sing this every week in Lecha Dodi. Sof ma'aseh b'machshava tchila. To begin with the end in mind, to know where things are going. And you kind of feel that you're living through this question. The world is changing so rapidly, and we're not even talking about the last number of years, we're talking about the last number of months. The world that existed at the beginning of 2020 is gone. It's a completely different reality now on so many different levels. So why do I bring this up? Because I think, as you'll see, this is a very apropos discussion for Parshat Shlach. Parshat Shlach obviously tells the story of the Meraglim, of the spies. It's interesting, by the way, that the word Meraglim, Rav Yoel Binun has an article about this on, I think, on the Gush website. It's interesting that the word Meragel does not appear in this Parsha. That comes later in Dvarim. It never mentions the word Rigul, which means to spy, or Meraglim. So we call this Cheta Meraglim. But in fact, they're not called Meraglim in this Parsha. They're called Tarim, right? Latur et ha'aretz, right? Shlach lecha anashim v'yatur et ha'aretz kanan. Let them scout out the land, right? So it's interesting that this is Parshat HaTarim. And there's a difference between a meragel and a tayar. A tayar is just going to see. A meragel is going to bring back a report. One could make a case for saying the chait, the mistake that they made, was to see themselves as meraglim. We're not going to get too deep into that, but that's worth taking note. And obviously, the question that has to stand in the background of this whole story of the spies is, how did they come to such a tremendous error? I mean, what went wrong? What did they miss? It's not complicated. For 200 years, they've been dreaming of going to Eretz Israel. Hashem tells them, "Inanim eviyotchem, I'm bringing you to the land. Moshe Rabbeinu, you're going to the land. Every other mitzvah, Vayaki tavo el aretz, when you come to the land." That's where they're going. Hashem says, "I'm going to get you out of Egypt." He gets them out of Egypt. Hashem says, "The Egyptian army, you don't have to worry. Hityatzvu uhu et yeshuat Hashem." That's what we heard right before the splitting of the sea. And Hashem fulfills his promise in ways that are unimaginable. Next week, Moshe Rabbeinu will say, if you're wrong, Korach, then you're going to suffer an end that no one's ever imagined. And that's what happens. So you would think by now, the people would get it. If Hashem says it's okay, it's okay. And the most amazing thing about this is, who were these meraglim? Who were these tarim, these spies? They were the Nisim. They were men of great stature. In fact, it's interesting. The order of the listing of the 12 spies is somewhat, confusing. Because the Torah doesn't do anything randomly. And so one wonders how exactly this order appears. It's not a geographic order. It's not done based on where the tribal lands were, north to south. It's not done based on the way they traveled, because then Shevet Yudah, the tribe of Judah, would be first. So the Ramban says it must have been in order of importance. The greatest were first, and the least of them were the last. Now Yoshua, who was clearly one of the great leaders of the Jewish people, he would ultimately replace Moshe Rabbeinu, he was fifth. That means four of these men were greater than Yeshua. Shamua ben Zachor, the first one listed, must have been a giant. How did these people make such a mistake? What went wrong here? Right? You know, it's interesting. Rav Amnon Bazak, I'm quoting Gush Rabbein today. So Rav Amnon Bazak, who I remember learning with in Gush, but he is a Ram in Yeshiva, writes brilliant stuff on Tanakh, has some wonderful svarim. I saw once, I think it was a video from the Gush, and when she mentioned something I had never noticed before, right? What is their mission here, right? Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, right, to Vayishlach otam latul, right, ureitem et ha'aretz mahi. They're supposed to see the land. That's their job. Just go see. Go see because people are nervous. Go see so that you can come back and tell everybody what an incredible land it is. Just go see. When they come back, first of all, when the Torah describes, but also when they come back, every time the verb of ri'iyah, every time it says to go and see or what they saw, it's always something negative. There is no they say certain positive things. Eretz avat chalav udvashi, it's a land of milk and honey, but it doesn't say they saw that. The only things that the Torah says they saw were the things that were negative. So if Bazak suggests, perhaps this was part of the challenge. It wasn't what they saw, it was how they chose to see. And this is something we've discussed before, right? How you choose to view the world is the world that you live in. So it could be that the chait of the meraglim, their mistake, great as they were, was that they saw it in a negative lens, but that's still a difficult question. Why did they see it that way? I mean, these were Nesiim. These were men who stood at Har Sinai. These were people who saw the splitting of the sea. They were the leaders of the Jewish people. How did they not understand what we all know? We all the time talk about how we should look at the positive side of life. So what exactly happened here? By the way, you can see, no pun intended, that the issue here is about how they see things. Because one of their biggest challenges was, right, V'gamata Nephilim, they see these giants, right? Let me see if I can find the pasuk. I'll quote it by heart. They see these giants, Amapilima Yubaim Mahem, right? They say, V'nehi be'einenu kechagavim, v'cheneinu be'einehem. We were in their eyes as grasshoppers, and so we were in our own eyes. Rav Soloveitchik offers a famous comment: if you think you're a grasshopper, then you're a grasshopper. Right? Much of what we are is what we think we are. If a person thinks he's fantastic, then he'll be fantastic. And if you have low self-esteem, then you'll be low. That's just the way of the world. So it would appear that the issue really is partly how they see things. Of course, the question remains, why did they choose to see things that way, right? So the truth is that the tragedy does not end there, because there's another story. And this other story gets a lot less attention than the story of the Meraglim. And that's the story of the Ma'apilim. Okay, who were the Ma'apilim? So if you have a Chumash, this is actually worth following along. If you look in Perek Yudalit, right, chapter 14, Parashat Shlach, right, so this is right after they get the terrible news. The Jewish people hear from Hashem, right? God doesn't mince his words, right? Bamidbar hazeh yiplu pigreichem. That's Pasuk Chavtet, 29. Your carcasses will fall in this desert. Right? 1 year for each day that you spied out the land, you're going to end up here a total of 40 years. Right? Your children will grow up in the desert. Bneichem yiyu ro'im bamidbar. They will be shepherds in the desert. It's interesting that the Torah takes the time not just to say that, obviously, if your carcasses will fall, and the Jewish people are going to eventually get into Israel, then your children are going to go in. So it makes a point that not only is the consequence yours, but you've doomed your children. They're going to be shepherds in the desert for 40 years. Why does it have to say that they're shepherds? Because a shepherd has no purpose other than to take care of the sheep. They lose, they wander. They're going to go through a period of time where it's not clear what they're doing, right? And ultimately, there are a whole series of verses as to the pain and the tragedy that we're going to be experiencing now for 40 years. And what is the people's reaction? Vayit ablu ha'amod. And the people mourned greatly. They're devastated. You know, sometimes you make a mistake and you're not thinking. But as soon as you finish, you realize you made a big mistake. Right? The challenge, by the way, in life is to do the opposite. And I had an interesting experience. The reason I was on 3 minutes late, my wife was running a big Zoom. She was speaking to, like, I don't know, 150 people for Nefesh B'Nefesh. And she was doing it in another room, and something went wrong with the internet. And I was out biking. I'm trying to get in shape, use Corona. And I planned to come back, you know, just in time to grab a quick shower and come give a shiur. But she had no other room. So she came to the study that I use, and she set up her Zoom. So when I got home, with like 20 minutes, my daughter told me, listen, you know, Ima had to use the other, she's in your study doing a Zoom. So I was like, I'm giving a shiur in 20 minutes. So my daughter said, look, I don't know, she told me to tell you. Now you could get upset, you could get annoyed, you could find a way to go in. Shiur's at 7:30, I got 20 minutes. I'll do something else with the time. Kosh Baruch Hu plans the world. We'll find out if we're going to have a shiur tonight, right? So she walked out of the room at 7:28. She had remembered that I had a shiur, right? You can choose to look at the world sort of as a negative, or you can, right? I could have done a lot of different things. Believe me, my first instinct was, what a wonderful opportunity that my wife can use my study and she can have a Zoom. Eze yofi. Like, I'll be honest, that wasn't my first thought. But you know, I'm sitting here thinking, like, I'm so glad that I didn't do something dumb and say something not nice or barge into the room and say, I need the room. But sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes you make the mistake. As soon as you do it, you know you made a mistake. That's this experience. Vayita blu ha'amaod. They realize they blew it. They're devastated. Vayashkimu baboker. And they arise in the morning. Now, this is interesting. When people talk about these stories, there's the story of the spies, the Meraglim, and then there's the story of the Ma'apilim, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. What people don't realize is there's no separation in the Torah. Right? Normally, even in a Chumash, in a Bible, you can see that there's a break in the line in the Torah. You can either see a Samech, which tells you that there's a break in the line, even though it's not an open, it's a Stuma, it's closed. So you'll have like a space in between words, but the words close the space. Right, and that just tells you there's a break in the story. And sometimes you'll have a pei. The pei stands for ptucha, it's open. That means that the words end in the middle of the line. And then there's an opening in a Torah scroll. And the next piece starts on the next line. And that tells you that it's a new topic. That doesn't happen here. There's no ptucha, there's no stuma, it's the same topic. This is part of the same story. And what's fascinating here is we know this was not the entire Jewish people. because the Jewish people are in the desert for 40 years. As we're going to see, this group doesn't have quite that same fate. So it's interesting. It doesn't say, Vayashkimu Elu Anashim. It doesn't say, you know, there arose a group or something. It just says they arose. So it's a very strange language. Why doesn't it say that a specific group rose up? There are only two possibilities. One possibility is, even though it was a specific group, the entire Jewish people share in this thought, in this idea, in this challenge. And the other possibility, right, is that everyone arose in the morning. And everyone wanted to go up, but some people listened and some people didn't. Right? Vayashkimu baboker, vayalu al rosh ahar. They arise up onto the mountain, onto the ridgeline. Right? They were in a valley, and apparently the ridgeline was in between them and entering Eretz Israel. Right? They were really about to go into the land of Israel. They were in the Jordan Valley. Right? It's not clear where they went up, or perhaps they were in the desert south in the Sinai. I'm not going to get into the details. That's an interesting discussion. So they arise up on the mountain, on the ridgeline. Right? Lemo, hinenu ve'alinu ala makom asher amar Hashem ki chatanu. Hinenu, by the way, is one of the only places in Tanakh that you find the plural of hineni. Now, hineni is a word that we've spoken about before that is an extremely powerful word in the Torah. Right? That is a word that says, here I am. But it's more than just a physical description. That word is used when a person basically understands that for this moment they were created. When God says to Moshe at the burning bush, Moshe, Moshe, Moshe's response, hineni. I exist to serve you. Tell me what I can do. When Yitzchak says to Yaakov, is that you? Yaakov says, hineni. I'm ready to be blessed. I'm ready to step up to my role, the Jewish people. And there are many examples of this, right? Avram Avinu, the Akedah, right? Vayomer Avram, Avram, Vayomer hineni. So hineni suggests I'm stepping up to the moment for which I was created. This group of people believed that for this moment they were created. They're going to rise up to the challenge and live up to their purpose, which is amazing considering what's about to happen, right? Vayom Moshe, lama zeh atem ovrim et pi Hashem? Why are you transgressing what Hashem said? Hashem says you're going to die in the desert. Now you're saying we want to go. For who? V'hi lo titzlach. It won't succeed. Al talu ki ein Hashem bekir b'chem. Don't go up. Why are you going up? Don't go up. Hashem is not with you. You can't do anything in life if Hashem is not with you. V'yaknani sham lifneichem, and the Canaanites are there. V'nefaltem b'charev, if you're going to die by the sword. V'ya'apilu la'arot el rosh ahar. Think about this. Moshe Rabbeinu tells them this is a mistake. He says, don't go. He says, if you go, you're going to be shechnif. This is not the Navi that you wonder if he's a Navi. You're not sure if he's a prophet. If anybody in the history of the world had a proven track record of prophecy, it would be Moshe. Why on earth would a group not listen to him? We're going to have to understand this. Right? The commentaries debate exactly what the word Vayapilu means. Right? Unkola says Vayapilu is Varshau. They were wicked. Right? From the word Resha. They didn't listen. Okay. Right? Rashi says it's Lashon Chozek. They were stubborn. And the Sfarno supports this. Chizku Libam, they strengthened their hearts. Ke'inyan v'yechazak lev paro v'lo shamay lehem. They stubbornly refused to listen. That's a difficult question. By the way, it's interesting. The Balaturim, right? Rav Yaakov Evin Aturim, who was the son of the Rush, lived at the end of the 1400s, beginning of the 1500s. There are those who suggest that he was the last Rishon of the first Achron. He was a sort of a bridge. He wrote the four Turim, among other things, on which the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, is patterned. He also wrote a commentary on the Torah called the Balaturim, which he obviously must have written after he wrote the Torah, because that's why he's called the author of the Turim. And he loves Gematriot. And he has some amazing comments in there. He notes that the Gematria of Ma'apilim, the numeric value of the word Ma'apilim, the stubborn ones who rose up despite Hashem's word, is the same Gematria as Tzlafchad. And therefore he says that Tzlafchad, who we're going to read about, who dies and whose daughters sort of insist that they should get a portion of land, why did he die? He died because he was one of the Ma'apilim. By the way, this makes a lot of sense, because at the root of this story is a group of people that refuse to give up and they want to enter Eretz Israel. And the daughters believe, therefore, they should have a land. It's the same energy. So that actually makes a lot of sense, but I'm not going to go as to how he knows it. So unfortunately, what happens, right? Ve'aron brit Hashem u'moshe lo mashu mikerov ha'machaneh. The Aaron doesn't go with him. We know that when the Jews go into battle, the Aaron goes with them. It doesn't. Moshe stays in the camp. By the way, there is a powerful implied lesson in this verse. Moshe is the leader of the Jewish people. The fact that he stayed in the camp means that in a normal situation, he would go out with them, right? Because Jewish leaders don't stay behind to strategize in the rear. If you go to Bad Echad, if you go to officers, the base where all officers in training for Israeli officers course go through, one of the walls there has a big emblazoned engraved word, Acharai. That is the motto of the Israeli officer. The Israeli officer doesn't direct his men up the hill. They follow him into combat. That comes from these ideas. Vayered Amaleki v'Aknani yoshev bahar, ha'hu, vayakum v'yachtum ad ha'choma. Right? And the Amalekites and the Canaanites see them coming, and they go down and they destroy them. They massacre them. There's a butchering. This is the first instance where we have Jewish soldiers who fall in combat. Now, they're not fighting the way they're supposed to, but they're in combat, right? And then we switch to a new topic. So what exactly happened here? What is this story? First of all, if you think about what these Ma'apilim did, right? They insist on going up. They want to get to Eretz Yisrael. What were they actually doing? It seems to me they were doing tshuva. They were trying to repent. We've spoken about the three stages of repentance. The first is, right, Hakarat HaChet, to recognize you made a mistake. They realize we made a mistake. We were wrong. We should have listened to Hashem. The second is Charat. It has to really bother you. It obviously bothered you. Right? It's connected. It's right. This story begins right after Vayitablu HaMaod. They mourned greatly. Kabbalah La'atid. We're going to make the future different. That's exactly what they do. So why isn't it tshuva? This is really interesting. Anybody want to suggest? And you have three stages of tshuva. It's perfect tshuva. And Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, it's not tshuva. This is not repentance. You're not going back to where you're supposed to be. You can't fix this. Why not? What do you think? Anyone want to suggest anything? Yes, Age?
Well, I've been learning with Hilchot Tshuva, actually with Micah and the Rambam.
Uh-huh.
And he says that the only thing that you can't do tshuva for, the only thing that is that besides like Yom Kippur and like doing tshuva and Yisurim that like you need like mitzvah for is Chilul Hashem. So maybe this is such a situation of Chilul Hashem that it's just too, like only death can bring about tshuva.
That is a very good answer. I did not think of that. That is a very good answer. Interesting. So if it's Chilul Hashem, you're right. The Rambam says this. He says it in a number of places. He said it also in Sotei Torah. Chilul Hashem, according to the Rambam, is one of the great mistakes that you can make. You can't fix it in this world. It's true. So therefore, they couldn't fix it in this world. That's interesting. The challenge, by the way, with that is that there are instances in the Torah where one finds that tshuva does work. Inherently, every chet is a Chilul Hashem. Right? So you could make a case for saying that the tshuva would itself be a Chilul Hashem. Right? The Jewish people are forgiven for chet ha'egel. That was the ultimate Chilul Hashem. They don't all die. Right? So it's a very good point. Needs some thought, all right? Anybody else? So I want to tell you something interesting. First of all, it's clear that the issue here is that Hashem was not with him. You have to understand what that means. What does it mean that Hashem isn't with you? You know, I heard a story once from somebody, I don't know where he heard it from. There was a fellow who had a baby boy. His son had a bris. His son was going to have a bris. But the son was jaundiced. And the baby was still in the hospital. It was like, you know, yellow, whatever. And he really wanted to have a bris bismano. He really wanted to have a circumcision on the eighth day. And that is an ideal. And so he was pushing the doctor, exhorting him, can't you just, you know, sign the paper? Can't you just, you know, because in Israel, it's illegal. You can't do a bris unless a doctor signs off on it. It's not like in America that everybody, you know. And there are liability issues. The mogul won't do it. And he just wouldn't let the doctor go. And the doctor said, look, he's jaundiced. I think it's dangerous. I think it's a good idea. So finally, there was a rav standing nearby. And he turns to the guy and he says, you're like the mapilim, right? You're like the stubborn olim. You want the mitzvah, but it's not the right time. Sometimes, it's not just about what you want to do. It's about understanding when is the right time to do it. Now, I want to share with you an idea from Rav Tzadok that is an unbelievable idea. Listen to this idea. Rav Tzadok HaKohen, this is in Ot Mem Vav, in his Tzidkas HaTzadik, right? Rav Tzadok HaKohen, some of you may remember, was a Rav in Lublin. He was slated to be the next original Rebbe. The whole story why he didn't become, and eventually they forced him to become. And he basically felt that when the Rizhner died, that that his son should take over, and there were two groups of Hasidim. In order to avoid Chilul Hashem, he literally went into hiding. He lived in an attic over his in-laws' home. They supported him, and he just sat and learned and wrote Sfarim. He didn't want to create a Chilul Hashem. Eventually, when the next Rebbe, the Rizhner's son, was Niftar, and there were no sons to take his place, they forced him to take his place. So he's writing this in Lublin in an attic in the 1880s, 1890s. Now, what else was going on in Europe in the 1880s and the 1890s? This is the period after the Dreyfus Affair. This is the period when Theodor Herzl realized we need a homeland, right? He wrote the Altneustadt, right? The new Jewish state. This is the beginning of the Chovev Etzion from the 1860s, 1870s, of Shmuel Moliver, among others, right? There was a movement to come home. Right? So the Tzidkas HaTzadik quotes a Gemara in Sota. The Gemara in Sota on Daf Mem Tet, or is it 49b, has a fascinating statement. The Ikvasa de Mashiach chutzpah yazga. When the time for the Mashiach is coming, there will be great chutzpah. Right? It's going to spread throughout. Okay? And quoting this Gemara, he says an interesting thing. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu says, right, ba'etahi, in that time, this is not that time, right? And to quote the Tzidkas HaTzadik, he says, be'ikvasa de Mashiach chutzpah yazga, right? The chutzpah will spread in the time of Mashiach. She'az hu ha'et lazeh, right? U'lekach amar lehem Moshe v'hi lo titzlach. That's why Moshe said it won't succeed, specifically it. Whenever Chazal used the word he, specifically it, it means only that instance. He lo titzlach. This experiment, this attempt to go into Eretz Yisrael now will not succeed. Because you want the right mitzvah, but it's the wrong time. In other words, sometimes the time for a mitzvah can pass. We see this in many mitzvot. And he adds a line at the end, which is an incredible line, right? He says, "Sheyesh zman acher, shematzliach, vehu zmanenu, shehu ikve Mashiach." Our time is the time that this will succeed. Now, what Rav Tzadok implies here, first of all, is that this is now the time to go home. Number one. Number two, he says that there will be a time when we will return home through chutzpah. And quoting another Gemara in Sanhedrin, which I'm not going to get into this anymore, Pesachim, you can look up the Tzikas HaTzadik. When this chutzpah will reign, it clearly implies two things. First of all, it implies that the Jewish people will no longer listen to their leaders. They won't listen to the Gedolei Torah. And second of all, it implies that the Gedolei Torah won't agree with them. That's unbelievable. Rav Tzadok HaKohen is basically saying that the people are going to come home, and you have to listen to this. They're gonna. It doesn't matter what we say. They're gonna go home because it's a time of chutzpah, and chutzpah. There's such a thing as holy chutzpah, right? And the Jewish people will go home. It will be time to push the envelope, right? And if you think about it, you know, it's interesting. Rav Yoel Binun tells a story that his father-in-law was. As a young man, as a kid, really grew up in Czechoslovakia, spent time in Czechoslovakia and Hungary before the war, and he was very active as a kid in Bnei Akiva. And he told his son-in-law that the Munkacs Rebbe, right, all the Gedolim then were vehemently against Zionism and going to Israel. And there were people who were going around in Bnei Akiva saying, it's time to go home, like you can see the writing on the wall. We need to go back to Israel. Why weren't people listening to them? So he all once asked his father-in-law, like, why didn't people go? Why didn't they see it coming? He said, the area that I was in, he said, I was in Munkacs. And the great Rebbe of Munkacs, the Minchas Elazar, had a line that was constantly quoted. He said, the Pasuk says, V'lo taturu achrei levavchem, right? This is in Tzitzis, it's in this parasha, right? And the Munkar just says, Lo tatur achrei levavchem, you shouldn't follow your hearts, the same language of tur. Zos herzel, that's herzel. Why? Because lev, the heart, is the same as the word hertz in German. Achrei einechem, zos kuk. And that you shouldn't follow your eyes, that's kuk. Kuk, by the way, in German means to see. In other words, these two individuals, the Pasuk is telling you, you shouldn't listen to them. So everybody said, right, Rav Kook was known as a visionary, he saw things, right? Herzl had a passion, you should ignore that. So tens of thousands of Jews who could have gotten out, didn't get out. Why didn't they get out? Because the Gedolim said, this is not the time. The chutzpah wasn't there yet. Now, I want you to understand something. There is a question here. How did the Gedolim get it wrong? So I want to quote you just a frightening line, right? And this is interesting, right? There was a sefer of Rav Teichtal. Rav Teichtal, I think I quoted him for you before in Jiva. Rav Teichtal he was also a Rav in Munkach. He was the Dayan of Munkach, a tremendous Torah scholar. He was on the Moetzes Gedolei Torah. He was on the great, the Council of Torah Sages in Europe before the war. I mean, just to understand who that was, I mean, that included the Chafetz Chaim. This was an august body of great rabbis. He was a towering Torah scholar, and he ended up in the ghetto in Warsaw. He was murdered. He ended up being transported, and he was murdered in Treblinka in 1942, I believe. But he wrote a book in the ghetto, and he hid it, and it was discovered after the war, and the manuscript got back to his family, and they eventually published it. And the manuscript was put in cheirem by the entire Haredi world. It was blacklisted. So, of course, the Tzionim, the Zionists, you know, they fell in love with this book, right? Eima Banim Smecha, okay? And it's based on this idea. And he basically, from memory, culling a vast array of sources without a library to work with, writes a sefer and basically says, we were wrong. We were wrong. We told them not to go. By the way, his family finally a few years ago succeeded in translating it into English. There was a whole debate as to who owned the rights, and I won't get into it. And you can read this sefer in English. It's a powerful sefer, thick book. And he basically says that we were wrong. We made a mistake. And he asked this question. How could all the Gedolim get it wrong? How could the without mentioning names, giant, the Gerev giants, how did they get this wrong? He says, and you can look this up, it's on page 38 in the book, I'm going to quote from the English version. There are many rabbis in our time, is what he says. This one with his court, and that one with his followers and good livelihood. And if they leave for the land of Israel, will obviously weaken their position. Understand, now I don't believe that, you know, Gedolei Torah were concerned with their, you know, with their salary, right? But the Pasuk says, you know, lo tateh mishpat, lo takir panim, you're not supposed to be bribed, lo tikach shochad, shouldn't be bribed. It's talking to judges. Judges are towering talmidei chachamim. What it means is that if something is affecting your judgment, subconsciously, it's impossible for it not to affect your judgment. In other words, if you, you know, I had a relative of mine who came to Oraita. And when he applied to Oraita, so I didn't know what to do. Because I thought he was a fantastic boy, but he's my nephew. How could I, like, you can't, whatever. So I told the other Rebbeim, you know, Rav Judah, Rav Dov, whatever, I can't be involved in this. Because I'm not objective. The only thing I ask is if you decide that it's not appropriate, then let me know and I'll tell the parents, because it's going to be very hard for me. And thank God he was a great kid, he's Baruch Hashem, but you have to recuse yourself. That's what a dayan has to do. They didn't recuse themselves. They didn't even realize that there was an issue. And by the way, this comes from the Zohar. The Zohar in Chelek Gimel, in Kuf Nun Chet, I'm not a bucky in Zohar, but the Zohar says something fascinating. He says, what happened with these Nasiim? How could these giant scholars, these princes of men, how could they make such a mistake? Because they intuitively understood that when they get to Israel, it's going to be a completely different reality, right? They're going to be fighting a war. The leaders will be the ones who are leading in combat. And then they're going to be inheriting the land. You don't just get the land, that's it. It's years of, I mean, it took 14 years for Yeshua to parcel out the land that was parceled out. You know, some tribes had to guard over other tribes. Well, you don't just walk it. You have to cultivate the land and farm the land. It takes a year till you have crops. You have to build homes. It was 14 years until the tribes of Reuven and Gad and half of Manasseh were able to go back over the Jordan because the fighting and the farming was stable. And they understood, these Nisim, these spies, that they were going to appoint new leaders. They were going to lose their jobs. So they subconsciously had a vested interest in not going into the land so quickly. That's an unbelievable thing to say. And I remember sort of learning this and reading this, and I think to myself, how could you even say that? I mean, it's a Zohar, who am I to Rav Teichel? But that's a scary thought. If the Nesiim could be not objective, then how could we ever be objective? And I'll tell you an interesting detail. My wife, who works for Nefesh, so they had an idea in Nefesh B'Nefesh that they were going to ask, they were going to get Jewish communities. You know, it's not easy to support Aliyah. They've brought, I think, 50 or 60,000 Olim over the last, you know, however many years. And many of them have difficulty financially and they need grants and whatever they do. And so they had an idea. What if we get sort of Zionistic communities to support Olim? Every Tzionist shul will take one Oleh family and help them through the first year. They'll fundraise for a grant. How much could it be? And they thought that the appropriate thing to do then was to go talk to the rabbis. And obviously, like with all things, there were some rabbis more enthusiastic and some less. But they didn't get a lot of tremendous response. Now, some of it is practical because rabbis can only support so much in their communities, and that's fine. But one rabbi who shall go nameless told someone there, I don't remember the details of the story, you know, everybody else is fumfering around. I'm going to be honest with you, right? The reason that the rabbis are so hesitant to support this is, to be honest, if all the people in my shul go to Israel and Aliyah, then who's going to come to my shiurim? That's what he said. Can you imagine? In other words, you celebrate Yom HaTzmaut, you say Halal on Independence Day, you hold the Israeli flag up in a pattern, but if you go, I'll have nobody to come to my shiur. So obviously it's not so simple, and I don't know who said it, and I would never quote them, but the fact that that idea exists is exactly what this chait is. Chait HaMeragdim is not something that once happened. It's an issue that we deal with all the time. Do we understand how difficult it is to be objective? And the Ma'apilim, who understood that the time, who didn't understand, I'm sorry, that the time wasn't right, even though the time had passed and Hashem had said it clearly, they didn't see it. And I'll tell you just one last thing. You know, there's a bracha that we make in the morning. Hanotein la'sechvi bina. And it's based on a pasuk in Iyov, in Perek Lamed Chet, the 38th chapter of Iyov, right? Hashem says, 38th chapter of Iyov is actually a powerful chapter. Iyov finally cries out to God after all the suffering, and finally God answers him and says, you know, where were you? Like, Ezornak Gever Chalatzecha, gird your loins. You want to ask me how I caused you to suffer? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I caused the cow to be born, right? In other words, look at all of creation. You want to try to understand my ways? And one of the psukim, one of the verses there is Hanotein, Hashem who gives the sechvi bina, right? Who gives wisdom to the rooster. And the Gemara in Brachos and Daf Samach says that you make this blessing when you hear the rooster cry. And Tosos there actually says, even if you didn't hear the rooster call out in the morning, what exactly is what is that bracha? It's very strange that you make the blessing, Hanotein l'sechvi bina, when the dawn is coming, right? I remember when we were in Lebanon, right? We have an army story. When we were in Lebanon, so they had this practice called Konanut im Shachar. That there was an assumption that the best time for terrorists or enemy or whoever was in the area to attack was just before dawn. Just before dawn is the darkest part of the night. It's the end of the night when you're exhausted. It's usually 3-4 in the morning. You know, it's like the guards are tired, everybody's tired. The greatest number of people are asleep. And you kind of like, you know, don't expect it. And that's when they attack. So they had a practice in all the sensitive positions. You know, they don't do this like in the Jordan Valley, but up in Lebanon, places that are where you might expect an attack. And they plan the patrols, at least they used to, so that one patrol is back, the other one hasn't gone out, and therefore the base is manned. And for 30 minutes, whatever it is, you stand on your position, you know, by the machine gun or the gate or whatever it is, to make sure that everything is quiet. You listen for 5 minutes. And then at the end, you know, when the dawn is coming and it starts to get light, you do a nisui kelim, fire off your machine guns, whatever, just make sure they work, and you're done. And I remember, it'd be so dark, you'd be so tired, you'd have come back from an all-night patrol, you've been on working all day, you finally have, like, some hours that you can get into a bed and close your eyes, but you have to be koronotim shachar. And you would wait for the roosters. Because the roosters, there were Druze Kfarim in the area that I was in, the roosters would always start to crow, right, at dawn. It was uncanny. And after they started crowing, it would take a few minutes, you would start to see the light. And I used to think, like, how does a rooster know this? And it's incredible that roosters just instinctively know that light is coming, right? And why do we make the bracha of L'sech v'bina, which is all about that Hashem gives us the ability to recognize the day is coming, when it's so dark? Why wouldn't you sort of make a bracha of, you know, that the sun rises? So in order to understand this, you have to understand bina. The Sfasema says that bina is intuitive knowledge. Bina is when you look at something. For example, two things look entirely similar. When you look at it from the outside, they appear to be exactly the same. But if you peel away the layers and you intuit what's really going on, you see that they're different. Bina is the ability to look at a situation, even though it appears one way, and to be able to get inside and realize something else is going on, right? A person who had bina in 1933, when Hitler came to power, understood it was time to get out. He understood that, right? The reason we make the bracha on the rooster, seeing the dawn coming, is because dawn comes when it's still dark. To everybody else, it looks like night. You think it's the night. If you woke up out of a deep sleep and you looked around, you'd think it was the middle of the night. Only the rooster knows it's dawn. And among many issues that bracha brings up, the ability to know the difference between good and evil, what's right and morality, that bracha is also, you know, I was learning with someone this week. We'll call them the Halina Rebbe. And this person had a great chap, thought that when you think about this bracha of L'sech v'bina, maybe it's also about Ezu Chacham HaRoet HaNolad, right? That a wise person can see what's coming. Like when things look dark, to know that something's coming. Think about the world we're living in. Things that are happening in America that nobody imagined would ever happen. You never thought that you would walk through town in America and be nervous about wearing a kippah. That was something that happened in France. You never thought that people sitting in Congress could be anti-Semites openly. Now, I'm not a Navi, and I don't believe that, you know, tomorrow morning there's going to be pogroms against Jews. But if ever there was a time to recognize that Hashem is stirring the pot, and we need to think about this, because maybe Hashem is saying it's time to come home, right? That's right, he's stirring the pot. It's Thursday night, right? The cholent is there. There's a lesson here for the Meraglim. The Mapilim needed to see something and they didn't see it. They were too stuck in looking at things the way they wanted to see it. That was their mistake. So Hashem should bless us, Bevrat Hashem, not to miss such opportunities to see sort of the reality that's lying beneath the surface, whatever that is, and to think about what it means. It's not for me to say what that is. It's not for me to say what that means. But it behooves us to think through these questions. Sort of as we look at the world around us, Hashem should bless us that we don't repeat the mistakes of the Meraglim. That was the generation that missed the window of opportunity to come home. We are living in that window. And Hashem should bless us all to figure it out before the window closes. Right?